Okay, if we can go ahead and find our seats and we can get started. It looks like we have a good group this morning. And we have a little bit of feedback, I think, in the system. But grateful to see so many people here who've turned out to hear about the real face of Roman Catholicism. Let me introduce myself to you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Massimo Mollica. Mi è stato chiesto di parlare italiano e dire qualche parola in italiano. And that's all I'm going to say in Italian. But somebody asked me to speak in Italian, so the Lord was kind enough to let us serve in Italy for 15 years in a Roman Catholic country. And so I guess that's why they gave me this title, this session this morning, to talk about Roman Catholicism, because I've spent the last 15 years of my life trying to understand it and more honestly interested in applying what the Roman Catholic Church teaches to practical conversations with people who are Roman Catholic. But let me ask a couple questions before we get started, just so I know who I have in front of me. How many of you are new to Grace Community Church in the last 5 to 10 years? Okay. Wow. So 10 years? 5 years? 1 year? 1 year. Okay. I asked that question because I grew up in this church from the time I was in kindergarten, and there's a rich history in this church of talking about Roman Catholic theology because of, as evangelicals, as Protestants, we have to know what a Roman Catholic is and how it is that we can speak with them and know what they believe. And so there's a rich history from our pastor, John MacArthur, over the years teaching. I have Bill Shannon here in front of me, who's also done a good amount of teaching on the subject here at the church. And so that's why I ask that, because it's an important subject, and it's part of the history of Grace Community Church in terms of teaching. And I also want to ask, is there any first-time visitors here? For the first time? Okay. And let me ask you another question. I'm asking the questions this morning. How many of you have Roman Catholic friends and family? Wow. Okay. Let me ask another question. How many of you have regular conversations about theology and the Bible and faith with Roman Catholic friends and family? Okay. Last question. How many of you are former Roman Catholics? Okay, so a lot of you guys could actually probably teach this seminar. But I'm thankful for the opportunity. You know, there's as you look through the resources from our church on the web, my friend Dr. Nate Busnitz has taught on this subject often in a more condensed format, and I'm grateful he ceded to me the subject this morning. But you find some great resources from him on the internet as well. But we want to talk this morning about the real face of Roman Catholicism, evaluating an apostate movement in the light of biblical truth. Let me just say up front, you probably don't want to take notes this morning. There's going to be a lot here. I started yesterday morning with 120 slides, and I narrowed it down to 90 slides, and we're going to be probably not get through all of them. But I will make all of them available to you on the church website, so you don't need to take notes. Just listen and follow. There's going to be a lot of quotes to read, as is the nature of talking about Roman Catholicism. And I've put my email address on there, and you guys maybe can grab that. I'm happy to talk with you more about Roman Catholicism. If you have questions, if you want to bring your Roman Catholic friends and family to talk one day in the office, I'm happy to do that and would love to do that. My goals this morning are threefold: to inform you about the nature of the Roman Catholic Church, to help you think. Really what you're getting this morning is the high-level view of the way I have thought about Roman Catholicism and learned to think about Roman Catholicism in the last 15 years. This is an important subject because we also need to be discerning. Maybe you know somebody who has become a Roman Catholic recently. The Roman Catholic Church right now has a very aggressive evangelization project where they're trying to draw former Roman Catholics back to the Roman Catholic Church and really to absorb into the Roman Catholic Church all of Christianity. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And sometimes it's really hard to discern the differences between Roman Catholicism and true Christianity. I think that I'm going to say this with as much love as I can, that the Roman Catholic Church is an apostate church that is one of the greatest works of the enemy, because it is so close to the biblical gospel. and we need to learn to discern. And I also want to a degree equip you. We should have another session on just how to evangelize and how to talk with Roman Catholics, and that might be for another time. But I also want to say from the start, if you're a Roman Catholic, maybe who's listening to the recording of this, or maybe there is a Roman Catholic in here, I love Roman Catholics. I have family members who are Roman Catholics, close friends, and just spent a good portion of my life trying to reach Roman Catholics. So I love Roman Catholics. And so what I say, as maybe as clearly and as difficult as it is, I love Roman Catholics, and my desire is to see them come to the pure knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's go forward. I want to tell you as we start about a man named Luigi de Sanctis. He lived in the 1800s. He's unknown to probably all of you, would be my guess, because his biography exists only in Italian, to my knowledge. His name is, his full name is Luigi Francesco Leonardo de Sanctis. He was the first of 24 children. And his father had four wives. So, if you can imagine growing up with 24 other kids around you, that makes a difficult childhood. And oftentimes he turned to God as a Roman Catholic, as a faithful Italian. He turned to God and he became a priest at the age of 23. He was a very, very brilliant and intelligent man. At 29 years old, the Pope nominated him what was called the qualifier of the Supreme and Holy Inquisition. A qualifier is something like a chief examiner of the Inquisition. And he would adjudicate cases against the heretics, against the Protestants. He would try those that would write problems against the Roman Catholic Church. And so he was forced to study the scriptures. He was forced to study church history. And as he studied, many doubts began to arise because he was a noble man in his mind and he wouldn't just suffocate the voice of truth. And so he was a scholar. He dealt with a lot of theological issues. He was this examiner of the Catholic Inquisition and professor of theology at the University in Rome, one of the most important universities. And as he began to change his views away from Roman Catholicism, he would talk about the death pains he would experience as he had to lead the Mass because he was leading people into idolatry. And he left the Roman Catholic Church in 1847, spiritually and physically, because a man of his nature, he was high up, friends with the cardinals, with the Pope. He had to leave Rome physically, and he had to leave Italy physically. To leave the Roman Catholic Church, he had to escape and go into voluntary exile for his own safety. And I want to read to you some of his quotes as he reflects on his conversion to the evangelical faith. And he said this, "I gave myself to the study of the sacred scriptures. I compared the dogmas and the morality of the Bible with the dogmas and the morality of the Roman Church, and I was horrified to find how the Roman Church had twisted those dogmas, distorted that holy morality, and for those dogmas and morality had substituted new beliefs and new morality, not spoken by God for our good, but invented by man for his own interests." He continues, "I then understood that there could not be hope of salvation in a church so corrupt, yet I feared to distance myself because of my reputation." He had a strong reputation in the role that he was in. "I prayed every day to God to open a door for me to save my soul and my reputation." He's trying to save his soul and still hold his reputation, but God finally struck me with that grace that man tries to resist in vain. He's talking about irresistible grace here. The call of God. "God finally struck me with that grace that man tries to resist in vain, and I abandoned everything to follow him alone. God is my witness that I am not lying. The only purpose of my abandoning the Roman Church was the salvation of my soul, and the only motive was the corruption of that church that I abandoned." This man gives us a great example of some of the tensions that Roman Catholics go through as they begin to experience doubts, but it also is just a launching point for us to ask the question, is there safety for our soul in the Roman Catholic Church? Is there safety for the soul of man? Obviously, Luigi de Sanctis saw this as a question of heaven and hell, the salvation of his soul. And I think it gives us a starting point to know how are we going to talk and think about Roman Catholicism. As the title of this seminar implies, Evaluating an Apostate Church in Light of Biblical Truth, we, I would believe the Roman Catholic Church is apostate. I didn't choose that title, by the way, but I agree with the title. And it has abandoned the gospel. And so to, and I'll answer the question at the end of the seminar, because some of you are thinking, well, can a Roman Catholic be saved? I will try to answer that question at the end of the seminar once I get through what I want to talk about. But this lets us have a starting point for us to begin to think about the Roman Catholic Church in this example of Luigi de Sanctis. And I want to start by reading two verses from Galatians 1, 8 through 9, where Paul writes this. He says, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And so Paul is addressing the teaching of the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, where they were adding circumcision and the keeping of the Mosaic law to justification. And Paul is concerned because the Galatians are abandoning the gospel, and he really fixes a line in the sand for what is the gospel. He says, "What I have taught you up to this point, I don't care if I come back to you one day and teach you something else, you need to listen to what I have already taught you. And if an angel actually comes down from the presence of God and tells you something different than what I have told you, let him be anathema. Let him be condemned." So he fixes the truth of the gospel in this book. And it becomes for us really a window into different guidelines for us as we think about discerning apostate churches and contrary gospels. And I think that as we look at the New Testament, I think even in Galatians, I want to just run through these really quickly with you, because I think it's helpful to set the stage as we move into talking about Roman Catholicism. When we look at the New Testament, specifically these verses in Galatians, we can learn that the true gospel will be attacked from within Christianity. It's true that it's attacked from outside of Christianity, but also from those who would call themselves Christians. The Judaizers were not going around saying, "I'm not a Christian, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a disciple of Christ." So the gospel, as we know from the various New Testament passages, that false teachers arise from within the umbrella of Christianity. We'll know that it's a false gospel will have some similarities or overlap with the true gospel. There's going to be some semblance of truth within a false teaching, which is what makes it so difficult to discern at times. Paul talks about it was so deceptive that it actually started to draw some of the Galatians into this heresy. We also learn, as I have said already, that apostolic preaching of the gospel is the measuring rod for discerning true gospels and false gospels. What are we to believe? The apostolic preaching of the gospel. Fourth, the gospel and essential Christian doctrine was already established in the first century such that we should not expect any further developments. Okay? And then that's a big thing in Roman Catholicism, but also in other cults and sects, that Paul is saying, "I have preached to you the true gospel." And we'll talk about it in a moment, but Jude talks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's true that we can grow in our understanding of the scripture, but new developments on top of the gospel that change, alter, bring major shifts in its foundation, we shouldn't expect. It was done complete, sufficient already in the first century. And then finally, false gospels involve not just distortions of the person of Jesus Christ, but also deviations on how one is saved. I say that because the book of Galatians is dealing with justification by faith alone, which is the great doctrine that tells us how we can be made right with God. How can a guilty sinner stand in the right before a holy God? And oftentimes we think of false gospels, we think maybe of the cults that have a distorted view of the person of Jesus Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They don't believe Jesus is God, and so we'll say, of course, that's a false gospel. The Roman Catholic Church, on paper, would adhere to the ancient creeds that affirm the divinity of Jesus Christ, but in Galatians, Paul is drawing a line in the sand, not just on the person of Jesus Christ, but on how we are saved. That's where the barrier, the line in the sand is for determining a true and a false gospel, a true and a false Christianity. So these guidelines help us discern, okay? And keep those in mind as we move forward. Let's talk about the real face of Roman Catholicism. And I want to, the face is what you kind of put forward publicly? Like, how would you, like, if you were to look at the Roman Catholic Church, what face do you see? And let's just, I want to summarize it in three, I want to try to summarize 1,500 years of church history in 10 minutes for you, in three historical faces. And I did not make this up. Nothing I'm saying this morning I made up on my own. I have been the beneficiary of all kinds of other men who have done good work on Roman Catholicism. This specific breakdown I'm going to give you is borrowed from a man I'll mention a number of times named Leonardo de Chirico. He's a Reformed Baptist pastor in Rome. He's one of the leading evangelical scholars on Roman Catholicism. And this was a breakdown he used in a debate with another evangelical leader at the Assembly of the Italian Evangelical Alliance in April of 2016. And this will help us understand that the Roman Catholic Church is not, it's not just a religion or another Christian denomination, but we have to know the nature of what we're dealing with here. And so let's first look at what I would call the imperial face from the 400s to the 1500s. And then the second face is the oppositional face from the 1500s to about 1960. And then we'll look at the merciful mother face from 1960 to the present. Okay? And so let's just quickly talk about before I get into those three phases, I just want to give you, as you think about Roman Catholicism, you have to understand something of their documents, because that's where their formal teaching is. You can look at the Council of Trent in the 1500s, that's the Counter-Reformation. You can look at First Vatican Council in 1869, 1870, just after the Civil War here in the United States. The Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, Roman Catholic Catechism, which came out in 1992, and then there's other dogmatic decrees and papal bulls which give formal edicts and issues of if they want to canonize somebody as a saint. And then papal encyclicals, which is a pastoral letter of the Pope where he addresses some subject close to his heart and vision for the Roman Catholic Church. There's other things we could talk about, but I'm going to cite from these different kinds of sources today. So let's look at the imperial face in the 400s to the 1500s, and we're going to do this quickly. In the fall of the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church came into power, partially because of some things that happened with Constantine back in the 300s. But this is a quote from 1302 that really gives us an idea of what the DNA of the Roman Catholic Church is from Pope Boniface VIII. He says, "Therefore, both are in the power of the church, namely the spiritual sword and the temporal sword, imperial, political, governing." That's my interpretation of temporal authority, saying there's spiritual sword, spiritual authority, and temporal authority, political dominance. The latter is used for the church. The political power is used to serve the church. The former by the church, spiritual authority. Furthermore, every human creature is subject to the Roman pontiff. This we declare, say, define, and pronounce to be altogether necessary to salvation. In the fall of the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church took on the DNA of putting together both the temporal power of leadership in a country on a political level. Italy's history is full of that, and so is Europe, something we forget about in the United States, I think, sometimes, especially when we talk with Roman Catholics, and then also the spiritual authority and leadership over men's souls. This is a quote from De Chirico, the same author I just mentioned. He says, "From the ashes of the Roman Empire rose the imperial church that assumed a pyramidal institutional structure, clothing it with Christian language and symbols. The imperial hubris of Roman Catholicism, that is, its desire to be both church and state, is its original sin, which has never seriously been questioned." In fact, I think something that you have to remember, Roman Catholicism today, even to this day, it has a sovereign monarch, it has a land, and it has an army, symbolic as it is, a monarch, the Pope, who actually addresses foreign governments and tries to step himself into foreign affairs, okay? And so this is the DNA within the Roman Catholic Church. What we see at the time of the Reformation is then moving into the next face of the church, the oppositional face, in which the Roman Catholic Church essentially anathematized those who disagreed with them and excluded those that were not within her doctrinal agreement. And so these, you see that in the Council of Trent, for example, these are some examples. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. this phase of history was marked by anathemas. You don't agree with us? You're anathematized, okay? Similarly, if anyone says the sacraments of the new law, that's the Roman Catholic Church, are not necessary for salvation but are superfluous, let him be anathema. You see this come up in the Marian dogmas that are presented in the 1800s. The First Vatican Council, papal infallibility, has a similar anathema attached to it, as well as the Assumption of Mary in 1950. But another interesting point that, because we're trying to move into the modern era, where I called it the Merciful Mother era, in the 1920s, Pope Pius XI had this encyclical letter called Mortalium Animo, in which he talked about, can Roman Catholics work with evangelical assemblies in Europe? There was this talk about trying to like work together on different things. And I find it interesting, in 1928, the Pope forbid that. And he said, if they do so, if Roman Catholic communities do that, they will be giving countenance to a false Christianity, quite alien to the one Church of Christ. The union of Christians can only be promoted by promoting the return to the one true Church of Christ of those who are separated from it. In this one Church of Christ, no man can be or remain who does not accept, recognize, and obey the authority and supremacy of Peter and his legitimate successors. What I'm trying to emphasize for you is the Roman Catholic self-understanding of what it is as a church. It is the one true church, and it desires that everybody come under the Roman Catholic system and the Pope. But so it has this oppositional face in this period of history. But then in the 1960s, a lot changed. A lot changed in the way that they portray themselves to the world around them, because it didn't. Obviously, this kind of attitude doesn't help gain followers. And so we'll talk about the Merciful Mother face. And this is when the Vatican II Council happened in the Vatican II. And I'm going to read a few quotes from this as well. And I know that I'm going to be asking you to do a lot of reading today, but it really is the nature of how you learn about Roman Catholicism. And I want you to see it with your own eyes. It says here, the restoration of unity is one of the principal concerns of the Second Vatican Council. Christ the Lord founded one church and only one church. And so this is important here, this next phrase, because you're going to see that with the phrase separated brethren, large numbers have felt the impulse of grace, and among our separated brethren, there increases from day to day the movement fostered by grace, et cetera, for the unity among all Christians. Separated brethren refers to Protestants, refers to evangelicals. So you go from being anathematized for essentially 500 years in the oppositional phase, and all of a sudden, we're separated brethren. We're separated brethren, and we need to move towards unity. And the last phrase here, those who belong to it invoke the triune God and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, not merely as individuals, but as corporate bodies. Okay, so coming back to what I said about Galatians, what they want to say is that true Christianity revolves around confession of the Trinity and confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you know the Lord, I'm assuming we're all going to say, yes, I confess the Trinity. I confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. But the point of discernment that you need to have in your mind, and if I can draw fix a post in your mind that you can't get over, is that what matters also is not just that we believe in the Trinity. But we want to, when we confess Jesus as Savior, how does he save? How does he save? And that is the answer that we give: faith alone, justification by faith alone. Again, the Roman Catholic Church continues. Pope, in an opening statement of this council, says, the Catholic Church, raising the torch of Catholic truth by means of this ecumenical council, desires to show herself to be the loving mother of all. So now she has changed face. We want to be the mother of all. Doesn't say we want to work alongside of other Christians. It says we want to be the mother of all. I was speaking with somebody last week who said they had heard that the most recent pope, and I can't verify this, said that we want to be the leader among leaders. Okay, but they still want to be the leader, right? That's the self-understanding of the Roman Catholic Church, and that's in its DNA. And with all of these anathemas in history, even though they won't emphasize those today, with all of these anathemas, there is no self-correction course within the Roman Catholic Church. They can't correct themselves. And they continue, "We believe this unity subsists in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end of time." And the final goal, this is why do they want to do all of this unity? It's a common celebration of the Eucharist so that we can all together celebrate what we would believe to be an idolatrous celebration, an idolatrous bending of the knee to the wafer and to the wine, so that everybody would be gathered into one church. And so if we can summarize these historical eras, each one building on the other. So when you speak with a Roman Catholic today, oftentimes you're going to find somebody who is more open to dialogue and talking about things. That's okay, because it actually lets you have a conversation with somebody. But just remember, there's more underneath the surface of that coming from Rome's perspective. Even the Roman, your Roman Catholic friends might not even be fully aware of that, okay? And so the Merciful Mother Church, we cannot forget, builds upon the oppositional church, which builds upon the imperial church. And so even though some of this, the harsh, divisive language has faded to the background in history, it's still very much present without a true repentance and the, really important, a true reform of their doctrine, okay? Again, I'm going to quote De Chirico because he helps us understand. He says, "The dimension of fellowship with Rome and that of submission to Rome are inseparable and indissoluble. You cannot be cum Petro with Peter unless you are sub Petro under Peter. The fact is, we're talking about Catholicism that remains down to its core, Roman, Papal, Marian, and Vatican. The ecumenical openness is therefore targeted at the Catholicization of all of Christianity." And we could rightly say, if you remember, for those of you that have been in the church for many years in the 90s, Pastor John had dialogues, or he was talking with the, dealing with the evangelicals and Catholics together documents. And he stood his ground along with some other men, because we're not aiming at the Catholicization of all of Christianity. We're aiming for faithfulness to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so we can't forget in all of this that Christ never meant to found or start or build a church that is a church state with a monarch, with a land, with an army and political claims. All right, so that helps us get to through church history. Okay, we've just gone through all of these years of church history, 1,500 years in a few minutes. And if I could summarize it, and I put this picture up, this is St. Peter's Basilica right there in the Vatican. When you, and if maybe if I could simplify Roman Catholicism for you, I'm going to simplify it in two words: Roman and Catholic. You say, oh my goodness, did I come here really to hear that? Okay, Roman and Catholic. Roman picks up those oppositional and imperial elements, right? The Roman Empire dominated Western civilization. That's that DNA in Rome that wants to wield the temporal sword and the spiritual sword, that has in its DNA that they're the one true church and that every creature should be subject to the Pope. In fact, they even view, if we have time, we'll talk about it, they even view the other religions as what they're really aspiring to. They will find their fullness in the Roman Catholic Church. So it's Roman, but then it's Catholic. It's universal. Everybody has to come altogether as one body. And I put this picture up here because some people would say, if you look at this picture, what does that look like to you? Anybody? Handcuffs, okay. That's interesting. Okay, arms, okay, very good. It could be seen as arms, right? Arms like trying to embrace everybody, but it could also be seen as a keyhole, right? They're the ones with the keys, the only ones with the keys to heaven, okay? And so you see both in the design of St. Peter's Basilica, Roman and Catholic. And so when you see the popes, Pope Francis kind of scandalized everybody in the Roman Catholic Church with some of his statements, but he was on the extreme spectrum of what it means to be Catholic. But many of the people who were more on the Roman spectrum were not happy with Pope Francis. So you'll see in some way, shape or form, all around the world, the Roman Catholic Church is going to try to maintain these two, it's Romanism and it's Catholicity together in some way in tension. Well, I want to suggest to you that the Roman Catholic Church deviates from biblical Christianity, and this is where we're going to get into the bulk of what we're going to talk about this morning. I think, and it's not going to be rocket science here, I think that we can say that the Roman Catholic Church deviates from biblical Christianity, and it's summarized in its rejection of five phrases that safeguard the biblical gospel, and that's what I want to walk you through tonight. Today, when I think about Roman Catholicism, this is what I have found most helpful. Roman Catholicism is big, its history is long, and you kind of need a way to systemically think about it. And this is what I found to be the most helpful way. In some way, anything within the Roman Catholic Church stems back somehow into one of these five phrases. And they're not going to be new to you, because you'll see in a moment, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And when I think of the Roman Catholic Church, this is the way, I think that these five phrases really protect and summarize what the Bible teaches about our hope for eternity and our hope for being reconciled with God. And we're going to walk through, my goal is to do a high-level view of all five of these this morning. Not explaining in detail every single doctrine, but trying to show you how the Roman Catholic Church distorts them. In fact, we could summarize the Roman gospel in this way. Scripture plus tradition plus church authority. Faith plus works. Grace plus merit. Christ plus other mediators. And the worship of God plus the veneration of Mary, saints, and icons. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we try to go through with the Roman Catholic Church. So let's look at sola scriptura, scripture alone. I want to try to summarize that briefly. I'm going to depend on the fact that you already know something about these doctrines. So I'm not going to go into them in great depth. But what we're saying when we talk about sola scriptura is that the Bible is the only infallible authority for doctrine and practice. We're not saying there's not other authorities. If you, I'd recommend that you go listen to Mike Riccardi's seminar from last Sunday, because he helped understand the role of ancient creeds or even a church doctrinal statement as a sub authority. But the Bible is the only infallible authority for doctrine and practice. It caves to no other authority. And that is because it's the only inspired word of God. It's the only source that comes directly from God's lungs. It's the only thing that he has breathed out, that he has inspired. And there's a couple of references there that men spoke from God because they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And interesting there, in the 2 Peter 1 text, just to make a note, he says that we do well to pay attention to the prophetic word until the morning star arises in our hearts. In that text, the morning star in the context is referring to the second coming. So between now and the second coming, we pay attention to the prophetic word, which is in Scripture. Okay? And we're also saying that the Bible is sufficient for all things needed for man's salvation and godliness. Nothing new needs to be added by way of new revelation, like Marian devotion, okay? Which is not revealed in the Scripture. So that's what we're saying with sola scriptura. And we're also saying, because in the Roman Catholic context, we're also making a statement about what the authoritative books are. The authoritative scriptures are the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, and exclude the Apocrypha. I don't know if you know, but the Roman Catholic Church, and if we have time, we'll talk about it, adds a number of books at the time of the Reformation to the end of the Old Testament, or into the Old Testament, known as the Apocrypha. We reject those books as authoritative, as canonical. So, again, just kind of going back, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So that's what the infallible authority is the gospel preached by the apostles. As Jude said, the faith was once for all handed down to the saints. And then also Peter, the so-called first pope, says already in the first century, his divine power had granted everything pertaining to life and godliness and the knowledge of Christ, everything. And through the glory of Christ, he's granted to us these things in what? Precious and magnificent promises. Precious and magnificent promises, which are laid out in the Scriptures. And so the Scripture is the only infallible rule. Now we're going to take a quick look at what does the Roman Catholic Church teach? What does the Roman Catholic Church teach? This is coming from Roman Catholic documents in the Second Vatican Council. I've tried to highlight what I think is important by the bold font, but this is from the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. It's not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty. Both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God. So we have sacred tradition and sacred scripture as the Word of God in the Roman Catholic Church. But we also want to add, at the end of this paragraph 10, the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, that's the tradition part, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, I think we'll see that in a moment, that it's referring to the magisterium of the church, the church's pope and the bishops that are the only ones that can speak authoritatively or dogmatically as to what the scripture means or what you should believe. And this is really foundational, because when we're talking about sola scriptura, we're talking about how do we have answers for life's most important questions and be certain of that? What is it that we listen to? And if you talk with a Roman Catholic, that's an important question to ask them. How do you decide what you believe? Because according to Roman Catholic theology, they listen across the centuries for God's word and tradition, and then the Pope and the magisterium and the bishops interpret that authoritatively and tell you what you're supposed to believe, rather than binding your conscience to the Word of God. Vatican II continues, it is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the other. So you can't have the Bible without the church's authoritative teaching. You can't have tradition without the Bible. You can't have the church's teaching authority without tradition and scripture. They're all intertwined together to form the fount of Roman Catholic authority. And finally, what has been said by way of interpreting scripture is subject finally to the judgment of the church. Okay, so why do we believe the scripture means something? Because the church told me that. Because the Pope and the bishops, the magisterium, which is the teaching office of the church. So we could summarize it in this way, a triumvirate of authority. You know, in Roman history, there's some famous triumvirates. If you remember way back to like high school, if you can go back, and I wasn't a good history student, so I actually had to look this up myself yesterday. But I remembered the word triumvirate from my history class in high school. Like Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus was a triumvirate, military leaders with political leaders and rich people. Octavian or Augustus, Mark Antony and Lepidus. Romans are good at having triumvirates. Well, here we have in the Roman Catholic Church another triumvirate that rules the sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium. And so really what I think you have to understand is they believe the Word of God has the revelation of God has two streams that flow. There's the streams that flow in the canonical scriptures, but then there's the voice of God that is, and when we say tradition, we're not just talking about like how many prayers should be said in the Mass or where should things be set, but we're talking about the ability to actually define dogmas and teaching that we'll talk about in a moment that are altogether not found really in Scripture. Sometimes they'll say that tradition has to have a seed form in Scripture that then blossoms in history. And then sometimes it can be a total separate stream of voice of God. So there's these two voices, but then how do we really determine what all that means? The church sits above. But if you read their documents, they'll say the church sits in service to the Bible and sacred tradition. But really, it's their authority. So here's some helpful questions before I show some examples about tradition. Does the Bible teach us or lead us to expect that view of tradition that the Roman Catholic Church has, putting alongside of the scriptures? Does the Bible really teach that? When we see in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about tradition with the Pharisees who had their own oral tradition that they had developed, he says, you invalidate the word of God by your traditions. You listen to the word of man and you nullify the commandments of God. So does the Bible really give us that view of tradition? And it does not. And if you look in the scripture, isn't the ancient tradition, the apostles' teaching, found in scripture? If you look at a text, for example, like 2 Thessalonians 2, when it talks about tradition, it's talking about the gospel. It's talking about the apostolic teaching that was handed down. They put it down in scripture for us. In fact, this is what Irenaeus said, and really the... Did we lose... Hold on. There we go. That could have been dangerous when you have 90 slides. We're on slide 29, by the way, if you're wondering. So, Irenaeus, it really, in the second century, this is what he said. Because you want to ask yourselves, is that view of tradition really what church history has taught us about tradition? I think you'll find if you go dig into the details, it's not. He says, we have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us. That's the apostles. Which they did at one time proclaim in public, so the apostles were preaching and teaching, and at a later period, by the will of God, they handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. So when you look back in church history, whatever was called tradition in the early church would have been the apostles' oral teaching that was then given in scripture. It's also interesting to note that the Roman Catholic Church will say regarding their views of scripture and tradition that it says, this is the Council of Trent, no one relying on his own judgment shall in matters of faith and morals presume to interpret them, the scriptures, contrary to the unanimous teaching of the church fathers. So they're saying the teaching that we as the Roman Catholic Church are trying to present both in tradition and scriptures is the unanimous teaching of the church fathers, the universal Catholic consent of the early church. That's what they say. And this is the 1500s, says the same thing in Vatican I, and it's carried over into other other documents later on, that they're saying what we're teaching you has unanimous consent in the early church fathers. And so that's why it's important to go with the Roman Catholic. I have learned in my experience, the Word of God is powerful to bring clarity, and oftentimes they need help tracing the understanding of those things through church history, because they have this convoluted development of doctrine in their system. And so we can ask questions like this: does sacred tradition really have the universal and ancient consent of the church? Is this really what the early church taught? Is it really? And this is a good question for them. Is what you're believing and teaching and the various things that the Roman Catholic Church teaching, is it really Catholic? Is it really universal? Is it really apostolic? Does it really come from the apostles? And if that's the case, then you can say, is it really Christian? Now, one thing I've noticed, I've been living back in the United States in California since January. In Italy, when I talk with people, they will ask me, Massimo, what's the difference between you and the Christians? We are not the Christians there. The Catholic mentality is they're the Christians, we're the evangelicals. It's interesting, it's flip-flopped in the United States, because I've spoken with a few people that ask me, well, they'll say, I'm Christian, not Catholic, which, you know, is interesting, because I think in the Roman Catholic mindset, they desire and would affirm to be Christian, and that's important for them. And so you can ask them, if you hold to a doctrine that doesn't have any warrant in the early church history and in the scriptures, is it really a Christian doctrine? You can ask a Roman Catholic, do you know the historical origin of that teaching? Where did purgatory come from? Do you even know where that came from? Do you know where the perpetual virginity of Mary came from? Another helpful question you can ask and think about is, how far can you distance your belief from the teaching of the Bible in the ancient church and still consider that a doctrine, that doctrine a Christian doctrine? So I'm going to just give you a quick overview of just some, and this is just some doctrines I threw out. There's more that we could put, just Roman Catholic beliefs that are not the most ancient, just beliefs that are not ancient, that do not enjoy the universal Catholic consent of the early church or the scriptures. And we could just run through these. The veneration of Mary didn't really start till the late 400s. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church did not start as the Roman Catholic Church till the 300s and didn't even enjoy the acceptance of the other churches in Europe. And I've divided into two columns here. There's what I would call like the early witnesses, like maybe there's some leaning, some hint of this doctrine. And then I would put another column, formal or dogmatic evidence, which would be where you start to see those doctrines appear in formal church teaching or actually dogmatically defined by the church. So like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was born without original sin, you don't really see it until the 11th century. And then it was defined dogmatically in 1854. The Assumption of Mary, that she was assumed body and soul into heaven, you don't really see any evidence of that till the 7th century, and it was defined dogmatically in 1950. The celibacy of the priesthood, the 3rd century, 1100s is when you start seeing it show up. And we could go through all these. Papal infallibility, you start seeing hints of it in the 9th century, but not formally defined until 1870. But as you look at these dates, these dates already tell you that these doctrines do not derive from the Catholic Church, the true Catholic Church, the apostolic church, does not enjoy the universal consent of the fathers and the apostles. So when the Catholic Church says, we don't want to teach anything contrary to the early fathers, their system is riddled with teachings that don't have any basis in the early church, but there are doctrinal developments that come later, and primarily from various sources. I mean, you can talk about when Constantine clothed, you know, Roman paganism with Christian terminology, and so some of these doctrines actually have their root in paganism. Purgatory has its roots in European folkloric religions. Some of the Marian doctrines have their roots in Gnosticism, which was an early heresy in the church that they sought to stamp out. And so you can see things like indulgences. You see them come up in 1095 AD, and not you don't see formal or dogmatic evidence of the 1500s. We could talk about prayer of the saints, purgatory. Traditions, authority, and the Apocrypha were defined at the Council of Trent. And so just to give you an example of how this all kind of works together, let's just speak really quickly about the Apocrypha, talking about unanimous and ancient consent or Catholicity. There's these books in the Old Testament that they added at the Council of Trent to the Old Testament. The Hebrews never accepted these books as canonical, which is why there are books, I don't know, maybe you've heard of like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Susanna, Bell and the Dragon. There's additions to Esther, additions to Jeremiah, additions to Daniel. The Hebrews never accepted these. They're not in the Hebrew scriptures, and there's no Hebrew manuscripts behind them. They come from the Greek Septuagint that was the basis for the translation of the Latin Vulgate. Jerome included them in the Vulgate. But he distinguished between ecclesiastical books and canonical books. What does that mean? Secondary importance is given to the Apocrypha as books that are edifying but not canonical. And that's the distinction that carries on in church history. The distinction that carries on in church history is canonical books and helpful books, canonical books and edifying books. That's what you see even up into the years leading to the Council of Trent. Even at the Council of Trent, when they defined those books as canonical, there wasn't even agreement at the Council of Trent. If I remember right, it was like 20 to 15, the vote, whether they should include an anathema on these books if you didn't accept them. At times, these books give erroneous details. They contradict other scriptural teaching, and they were not accepted by the early church. People like Melito of Sardis, Origen, Athanasius, Jerome, even Pope Gregory the Great, and 50 others. So you can't say that this is the early church teaching. We could say something similar about the Assumption of Mary. Does it enjoy unanimous and ancient Catholicity? The Assumption of Mary is defined in 1950 that Mary was assumed into heaven, body and soul. Interestingly enough, when I went to Italy 15 years ago, I thought that that meant that Mary never died and she went straight to heaven. In the Roman Catholic teaching, there's actually room for two different views. Some people believe that Mary actually died and resurrected and went to heaven. And you see that in some medieval art. And even in the documents, it's not 100% clear. And then some people believe that Mary just went straight to heaven, which is what I believe. In my interaction with Italians, many of them believe that Mary died and resurrected, which makes it even more blasphemous because then she's more like Christ. She died and resurrected and then was assumed into heaven. There's no clear teaching in Scripture. The ancient creeds are silent on it. The Roman Catholic Church recognizes 90 church fathers as official church fathers. Support is found in two from the 7th century. And we're saying support, like maybe it's talking about that. The Roman Church also recognizes 35 church doctors, which are exceptional men who made contributions to theology. Some are classified as major, some as minor. And there's no support among major doctors and no support from the minor doctors in the first 11 centuries, except for the same guy who was a church father in the 7th century, John Damascene. But then in 1946, the Pope sends out saying, hey, should we make this a formal dogma? And he gets near unanimous consent from the bishops. And in 1950, when they defined it, there was consent from 32,000 priests and brothers, 50,000 nuns, and 8 million lay people for this dogma. And yet it's not the ancient teaching of the church. And you can read more about that in the book, The Gospel According to Rome, which I have up here. It's a good book by James McCarthy. So my question is, as we think about sola scriptura, this is where I wanted to spend the most amount of time. Why does the Roman Catholic Church hear the word of God when God is not speaking? Why do they hear the word of God in the Apocrypha? Why do they hear the word of God in sacred tradition when it's not God's voice? Can it be because it's not God's voice? And they are hearing and adding things that come from doctrines of the enemy. Well, that's sola scriptura. Let's talk now more briefly about faith plus works. They add works to faith as we move on. And really, the next three solas, faith plus works, grace plus merit, Christ plus other mediators, is really the sum of the doctrine of salvation, the teaching on salvation. In fact, there's two verses that really bring this all together. Romans 3, 24 to 25, which actually notices the verses for the sermon this morning in the main service. Being justified is a gift, that's faith alone, by his grace, that's grace alone, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, that's Christ alone, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. These are the core elements of the gospel, faith, grace, and Christ. So let's look at faith alone. When we think about the doctrine of justification, we need to ask ourselves, what is it? It's a single event that happens in the past for the believer. It's a legal or forensic declaration. When God, the judge, the righteous judge, declares you righteous, even though you're guilty. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty that all of our sins are wiped away because God declares us righteous. On the basis of what can God do that? The basis of justification is the imputed righteousness of Christ. He looks at us as guilty sinners. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ and declares us righteous. And how does this happen? It happens by faith alone, apart from works. We're not saying works aren't important in our Christian life, but what we're saying is that justification happens on the basis of faith in Christ and not connected to anything that we contribute by means of our works or obedience or holiness that we have wrought inside of our hearts. He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And so faith alone is declaring righteous. If we look at the Roman Catholic position, and you can see this in various documents, and I'll quote a little bit in a moment, it's a process by which you become more righteous. It's God-infused righteousness. He actually works righteousness in you. So it's a God-infused righteousness in you that makes you, that you can, and if it's a process, it means you can actually increase in justification, and we'll see that in a moment. And it starts with baptism. The initiating cause of justification in the Roman Catholic view is baptism, and it's increased through the sacraments and good works. And so that's not what the Bible teaches on this doctrine that Paul says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be anathema. Let's just look at a couple of quotes from the Council of Trent. says here, the instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism. That's what he's talking about justification. And then it says here, and let me help you navigate the next quote, because it's in language of the 1500s, the single formal cause is the justice of God. Justice, think righteousness, okay? The single formal cause is the righteousness of God. You're like, oh, great, I believe I'm justified by the righteousness of God. Wait a minute. Let's see what it says with the righteousness of God is. The single formal cause is the justice of God, not that by which he himself is just, but that by which he makes us just or makes us righteous. That, namely, which we being endowed by him are renewed in the spirit of the mind. He's talking about a work he does in us, and he works righteousness out in us. So the single formal cause of justification in the Roman Catholic view is not an imputed righteousness that's not our own, that we have in Christ, but it's God working out righteousness in our lives, in our minds, and renewing our minds. And that becomes clear in this statement where he says, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works increase in that justice or that righteousness received through the grace of Christ and are further justified. So faith cooperates with good works and we increase in justification in the Roman Catholic view. Sounds a lot more like our sanctification in our view. Okay, in all of this, I just want to make a comment. That's the Roman Catholic view on justification. When you speak with Roman Catholics, you need to be careful not to de-emphasize the importance of good works. You just need to put them in the right place, okay? Because they're going to say, well, that means you can live however you want if this justification is free. Remember Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanships created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. In fact, when I speak with Roman Catholics, I'll tell them, it's a joy to obey. We want to obey out of love for what God has done. He's prepared these works for us. Our good works are the fruit of our justification, not the root of our justification. Everywhere in Scripture, when you look at the role of good works, it follows this salvation that's past tense. And so the Bible teaches faith leads to justification and good works. The Roman Catholic position is baptism plus faith plus works leads to justification, if I can contrast these positions. Some people will say that Rome has changed their position since the time of the Reformation, okay? They've tried to be closer to the evangelical position. I've read the documents, the mid-1500s, we just looked at some of the quotes. They teach falsely on justification of the Council of Trent. You can go read the Roman Catholic Catechism. It affirms the same position of a process initiated with baptism, increased by good works. And then there's an important document that you need to be aware of, the Joint Declaration on Justification. It's an ecumenical document in which the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans, of all people, try to find a common ground, okay? And while they find ways to like be nice to each other and kind of find some ways to agree, it still affirms the teaching about justification, that it's a process, it starts in baptism, and that it is increased by good works. Now, interesting, just to also note that despite this document, which is really important in the ecumenical world, then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who became the Pope, he says all this ecumenical dialogue that's happening, it doesn't mean that we've changed our self-understanding as a Roman Catholic Church. And so there's little change. And as we've said, and just to quote Galatians, man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith. That's what the gospel is. That's the good news of the gospel. That we can be declared righteous as guilty sinners apart from our works. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So we have to ask ourselves the question. And I've asked myself often this over the years, because you talk to many people who are just wonderful people, even Roman Catholics, they're wonderful people. Many of them, and you can have friendships with them. But why does the Roman Catholic Church confuse, misunderstand, and distort, and redefine the central and defining doctrine of the gospel? Why? Because they don't have the true gospel. They don't have the clarity given by the Spirit to discern the true gospel. And they fixed the wrong view in their church of the Council of Trent. And set the Roman Catholic Church and the Italian peninsula and many, the billion Catholics around the world on the wrong trajectory. as an institution. Okay, so that's faith alone. Let's now get to the next one, that we're justified by his grace. Let's talk about faith alone, or grace alone, to which the Roman Catholic Church adds merit. And this would come from verses like Ephesians 2, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I couldn't figure out which part to make bold in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, because it's kind of all, you know, you guys know the verse, but by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I go to this verse often because a Roman Catholic, a shrewd Roman Catholic, will go to some of the other verses that talk about the works of the law, and they're saying, we're not justified by the works of the Old Testament law, but that doesn't say anything about the New Testament law, right? Well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, in my mind, is the final word on that, because it's just talking about works in general, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. It takes away boasting. That's God's, and by the way, God's grace, the grace of God is the application of his love to rebellious, undeserving sinners. So God's grace is his undeserved love and kindness, unmerited. There's nothing that God says, man, look at, you deserve, you, I have to give you love. That's, grace is unmerited. There's nothing in us that attracts God's love and grace. And so in the Roman Catholic system, if I can run you through this really, it's a redemptive power infused in the believer and channeled through the sacraments, through nature, water, wine, bread, and oil to the human being. It's a power that he gives you, and it's channeled through the sacraments. You can't have grace without the sacraments. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church will say, nowadays, some of them will say, we believe in grace alone, but grace as defined as the grace that's channeled through the sacraments. So you have to be involved in the sacraments. And through the sacraments, and we're going to talk about something briefly here, the treasury of the merits of the saints and good works, the faithful increase their merits before God and actually merit eternal life through collaboration with God. And so you actually, through the sacraments and through good works, you increase in merits that reduce your time in purgatory so that you can have eternal life. And you actually merit as a reward through the things that you do. And there's key elements that are part of the Roman Catholic teaching on this. There's the seven sacraments that I've mentioned. There's temporal punishments for sin. You'll see this in Roman Catholic. They make a distinction between eternal guilt and temporal punishments. You might get to heaven one day, but you, because your eternal guilt is forgiven, but you have these temporal punishments that you have to reduce in this life and in purgatory, which could last who knows how long. Okay, and that was really what happened at the time of the Reformation. It connected to this, as I said, is the doctrine of purgatory. The treasury of merit, which you can actually get merit from other saints and Mary and apply it to you or to a loved one so that you can reduce your temporal punishments that you have to pay in purgatory and in this life. And connected to this is indulgences. And by the way, people will say, well, indulgences is a thing of the past at the time of the Reformation because they were selling indulgences to build St. Peter's Basilica and a bunch of other churches and getting money for that. Okay, maybe they're not charging money, but the concept of the indulgence in and of itself is the problem because it shows a system based on merit and a false distinction between eternal guilt and temporal punishment. So it's not just the fact that they don't sell indulgences anymore. They're still giving indulgences. In fact, this year it's a jubilee in Italy. You go and you can go through the church and you can get indulgences for yourself and your loved ones. So if we talk about the sacraments briefly, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, which involves confession, anointing of the sick, holy orders, which would be like confirmation of the priest and matrimony, which it's funny because you can't, like one of the sacraments is the priesthood or holy orders, and one of them is marriage. And you can't be married if you're a priest, and you can't be a priest if you're married. So you can never have all of the sacraments. Does that make sense? So they say this in the Roman Catholic Catechism. When you see CCC in my presentation, if you get the PDF afterwards, it means Catechism of the Catholic Church. Catechism of the Catholic Church. The church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. Okay? The sacraments confer the grace they signify. That's what sacraments are, channeling God's grace so that you can be saved. They're channeling it to you so that you can increase in merits. all men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. And so you obtain, you merit salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. And just as a side note, when you speak with Roman Catholics, in their mind, typically salvation is future. It's future. So when I speak with them, I really hammer the texts that talk about, for by grace you have been saved, past tense. He brought us forth, past tense. And just lay out those gazillions of scriptures that have that initial part. Of course, we believe also in a future salvation, because there's this, but it's based on who has already been saved in the past. Okay, so that's an important thing just to be aware of, that when you're talking about salvation, you might talk past each other if they're thinking future and you're thinking past. And they don't have that category for really for the past tense on the basis of which you can have certainty and assurance of salvation. That's the sad thing in the Roman Catholic system, is you think about these, and I think of a specific friend that I've studied the Bible with for years. He just never sure, just never sure what's going to happen. You know, he'll go to purgatory, at least that's a catch-all. You know, like he'll at least make it one day to heaven in his mind. Let me just read this bold comment from the Catholic Catechism. We can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. So you're not only meriting for yourself, but you, in the Roman Catholic system, you can also get merit for other people. Okay, and that happens through indulgences in the treasury of merit. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. Does that make sense? So you're forgiving temporal punishment, but your guilt has already been forgiven. And it happens this way, through the action of the church, which as the minister of redemption dispenses and applies with the authority, the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. This is a sign, when I talked about, you have to understand Roman Catholicism in two words, Roman and Catholic. This is that sign of Romanness. They are the ones that have to dispense forgiveness of these temporal punishments. And you can get this merit. It flows from Mary's merit. The treasury includes as well the prayers of good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They're immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value. You get the merits of the saints too. The prayers and good works of all the saints. And so the indulgence dispenses from this treasury of merits that flows from Christ's merit in their thinking, but through Mary and the saints. And you need an indulgence if you're Catholic faithful, and if you're a departed Catholic. This is the second bullet here. Since the faithful departed now being purified, what's that talking about? They're being purified in purgatory. They're being purged out of these temporal punishments. And it says, because we're of the same communion of them, we can help them. We can help them by obtaining indulgences for them so that their temporal punishments due for sin may be remitted. This is not the biblical teaching on God's grace, which is free and which is a gift. And it revolves around purgatory, where sins must be expiated. That's a really heavy word when you think about what did Jesus do on the cross for you. He satisfied God's wrath and expiated your sins. And purgatory is a place where where through fire and torments you receive purifying punishments. This is in an apostolic constitution. And if you think this is something of the past, it's 1967, this was reprinted in Italian in 2016, which was a special year of the Jubilee. This is all very, very, very recent stuff. And so grace plus merit is not apostolic. When you look at the Bible, remember we're asking ourselves, does Roman Catholic teaching come from the apostles and from the early church? It's not apostolic. It's not Catholic. If we go back and you think about the indulgences, purgatory, you just go back and think they didn't start for centuries later. It's not Catholic, and so therefore I would submit to you that it's not Christian. Romans 11:6 says, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works; otherwise, grace is no longer grace." We don't want to nullify grace by adding merit and works. Let's go to the next sola. The Roman Catholic Church also adds other mediators. And when we think about Christ alone. When we talk about Christ alone, we're usually talking about three things. Christ is the only Savior of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We're saying that Jesus' death is the only sufficient propitiatory sacrifice for sin. There's no other sacrifices that are needed. I wish we had time to get into the Mass this morning, talking about it, but we won't. And we're saying primarily also that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. We need no other mediator. And yet the Roman Catholic Church, on all three of these points, compromises. If I can just speak quickly on the first one, Roman Catholic Universalism, is Jesus the only Savior? This is the Second Vatican Council. It says this, because I've had people ask me this about the Roman Catholic Church. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place amongst these, there are Muslims. Okay, Pope Francis used to pray with Muslims. You go further on, it says, those who are in the shadows and images seek the unknown God. It is he who gives to all men life and breath and all things, and as a Savior wills that all men be saved. It's not saying that every Muslim will be saved, but he's saying that there is a door open for Muslims which is outside of Christ. And as we'll see, they have to follow the dictates of their conscience. Here it says, those who through no fault of their own, this is the catechism, it's bringing the same words of Vatican II, those who do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by his grace, try in their actions to do his will. What's that? That's work salvation. As they know it through the dictates of their conscience, these too may achieve eternal salvation. Okay? Again, it's not saying everybody who's outside of Christ will be saved, but there is a way through good works and through following your conscience that you have a shot at being saved. But that's not what, and that's what you see a while back when Pope Francis talked about atheists. He said, even if they're atheists, his love is the same, right? And so there, Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So that's where one way they compromise Christ alone. But also they add other mediators, and this is the most horrific. The unique mediation of the Redeemer does not exclude, but rather gives rise to a manifold cooperation, which is but a sharing in this one source. So they're saying there's one mediator between God and man. It's Christ. But it gives rise to a bunch of other sub-mediators that cooperate with Christ to mediate for you. And here's a statement it says on Mary. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the salvific duty, but by her constant intercession continued to bring us the gifts of salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked by the Church under the titles of Advocate, Auxiliatrix, Adjutrix, and Mediatrix. This, however, is to be so understood that it neither takes away from nor adds anything to the dignity and efficaciousness of Christ, the one mediator. You know, you can write anything you want on paper, but in practice, that's not the way it plays itself out. And so they add Mary. They also, if I can just read the second quote here, this is the Second Vatican Council, for it is through Christ's Catholic Church, which is the all-embracing means of salvation, that they can benefit fully from the means of salvation. So the Catholic Church adds itself to Christ as a mediator. And again, I just want to go back maybe to that quote I read in the beginning under the imperial face of the Roman Empire and the imperial face of the Roman Catholic Church. The hubris of the Roman Catholic Church and its self-understanding is what needs to really be confronted here, that they have this self-understanding, that they're the only means of salvation. When the Scripture says there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I guarantee you the Roman Catholic Church would say that there is one God, and that that doesn't give rise to a manifold cooperation of other sub-gods, but that somehow in their thinking, they say that when it says one mediator, it gives rise to a manifold cooperation of sub-mediators. But this text is referring to numerical oneness. There is one God. There's not other gods. No matter how you logically organize them around the one God, there is one God, and there is one mediator. There's not other mediators who cooperate with Jesus, because he alone is the God-man who can save us from our sins. And why do they add other ways to God and other mediators to Jesus Christ? Because it's a deviation from the biblical gospel. They don't know the glory of Christ. And that's seen as we move on. The sad thing when you add When you add tradition and authority to Scripture, and you add works to faith, and you add merit to grace, and you add other mediators to Christ, inevitably the worship of God is distorted, and it becomes idolatrous. And so they add the veneration of Mary and saints and icons. So let's close briefly talking about to God alone be the glory. We can talk about various scriptures. All things have been created through Christ and for him. Everything is for Jesus. You want to know the defining mark of Christianity? It's Christocentric. It lives for the glory and honor of our Savior. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Isaiah 42, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Philippians 1:20, with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ. It's not Mary. It's not the saints. To die is gain. So what you're going to find as you talk with Roman Catholics is they'll say, well, we don't worship Mary. We don't worship the saints. We venerate. Okay, and so they make this distinction, just like they did between eternal guilt and temporal punishments for sin. They also make a distinction between various forms of worship. Latria worship, which is given to God, dulia by the saints, and hyperdulia, which is higher than what they give to the saints to Mary. And we don't have time to get into all the details on that, but I would recommend, I have a book here that does a decent job talking about that by James White, The Roman Catholic Controversy. The way I think about this particular issue is a bit different than just kind of, okay, let's go and figure out what latria is, what dulia is, what hyperdulia is. I would say it's an unbiblical distinction on paper that is betrayed in practice, okay? You really want to know, what is it that they're practicing? What is it that they're doing? Yeah, it says something on paper, but what is actually happening in practice? And there's this dictum called lex orandi, lex credenda, which is spoken about in the Catholic Church. It says the law of prayer, that's lex orandi, is the law of faith. You know, the law of praying is the law of believing. The law of prayer is the law of faith. The church believes as she prays. And so what you see throughout history is this multiplication of Marian devotion and prayers to the saints that have somehow, through their liturgy, worked its way into their belief system. It's worked into, and that's where we end up with the Assumption of Mary, for example. It's a complex history, but those things from influenced by Gnosticism in the beginning all mixed together in confusion into the devotional practices of Roman Catholics. And then this is how we are today because of this dictum. The law of prayer is the law of faith. And so I'm going to just read to you a couple prayers here that will help you see this, or a few prayers. And one of the things I found as I speak with my Roman Catholic friends is they'll say to me that, well, my priest warns us against idolatry of Mary. And so we have to be really careful. And I've even shown them prayers that I've found in Catholic churches. And they'll tell me, oh, that's idolatrous. My priest would tell me that's idolatrous. Well, or they'll say, well, yeah, any fringe person in the church can come up with a prayer to Mary that's idolatrous. What you're going to see, I'm going to show you a prayer from a liturgy of a church in Italy, and then I'm going to just go at the last three popes and show you. We're not just talking about fringe Roman Catholics, but we're talking about the very highest level of the Roman Catholic Church. This was when I would go into churches in Italy, I would always kind of just look around, and some of them have songbooks as part of their liturgy like we do. Like if you go to Bible study, maybe there's a songbook that has the different songs that you sing in your Bible study. This is a prayer I translated the first verse in chorus for you called To the Virgin. It says, from the Cinque Terre in Italy, ray of heaven upon our nation, of your children you are the divine fortress. Of the sinner you are always a refuge. For the entire world you are the door to heaven. You are, the chorus now, if it wasn't good enough, you are the omnipotent queen. When you ascribe omnipotence to somebody else besides God, what is that called? Idolatry. You are merciful and godly. You are always present with us. When you ascribe omnipresence to somebody, what is that called? idolatry. Listen to us, O Mary. That's from the liturgy. That's how people, and it's this, that's why when we sing in church, it's so important that we sing truth, because it does influence our Christian life and it influences the way we think about God. It teaches us. So let's go back to the last three popes. Pope John Paul, his personal motto was totus tus, in reference to Mary, which means totally yours. If you remember, in 1981, he credited his, there was an assassination attempt on his life, which he credited his survival to Mary, and even put the bullet in a crown or on this statue of Mary here. I found this prayer. I have some books. I know it's strange, but I have some books of prayers to Mary in my office. And this was a prayer, not because I pray them, but because I study, what they believe. And this was a prayer it's a book of prayers to Mary that from the Saint Louis Marie Grignon de Montfort. And this is a book, the Pope recommended this book, had a huge impact in his Marian spirituality, in his devotional practices. And this is what it says: Hail Mary, most beloved daughter of the Eternal Father. Hail Mary, mother most dear, lady most lovable, queen most powerful. Hail Mary, my joy, my glory, my heart and soul. We are to love, Soli Deo Gloria is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength. And he's here, my joy, my glory, my heart, my soul. I am all yours, he says. As a slave, if you follow down into the bold that I have there, as a slave, I give myself wholly to you, reserving nothing for myself or for others. Make yourself completely owner of all my capabilities, right? So you can say, I don't worship Mary. I venerate Mary. But when you're dedicating your entire being to somebody, that's worship. Pope Benedict, on the homily on Mary's Assumption on August 15th, 2012, he's talking about the formulation of the Assumption of Mary as a dogma, and he says, it is an act of praise and exaltation of the Holy Virgin. That's why they did this dogma, because they wanted to praise and exalt the Holy Virgin. And a very telling, and here he is, crowning Mary as the Queen of Heaven. This is a very telling quote in that same homily. He says this: Mary, totally united to God, has a heart so big that all creation can enter this heart. And the ex votos, the votive offerings, the candles, in every part of the earth show it. Mary is close. She can hear us. She can help us. She is close to every one of us. In God, there is room for man, and God is close. And Mary, united to God, is very close. Do you catch that? What's happening there? God is close. Mary is very close. You see the comparison between the nearness of God and the nearness of Mary? This seems like a simple prayer, but what it's showing is that God and Christ are more distant than Mary is close to us. That's not veneration. And then let's take a look at Pope Francis as well. And he just passed away, and this was something he said. I always entrusted my life and priestly and episcopal ministry to the Mother of our Lord, Mary Most Holy. Mary Most Holy. When you ascribe all holiness, most holiness to Mary, what's that called? Idolatry. And he says, I wish that I my final earthly journey conclude precisely in this ancient Marian shrine. That's the Chiesa di Santa Maria Maggiore, the Greater Marian Church in Rome. It's about a three-minute walk from Termini Station, for those of you who have been to Rome. If you look in the parking lot on the outside, there's actually a statue, or there's a cross up high in the parking lot with Jesus on one side and Mary on the other. But he wanted, this is where he started his, when he became Pope, he went there to pray. And he says, when I die, that's where I want to be buried. He says, I go to pray at the beginning and at the end of every apostolic journey to faithfully entrust my intentions to the Immaculate Mother and to give thanks. Worship isn't just, I praise you, I worship you. It's what you entrust your soul to. As a Christian, when we ask ourselves, what are we entrusting our lives to? Who are we praying to when we need help, comfort, and consolation, and forgiveness? Who are we thanking for when we've received gift upon gift and safety? Who do we thank? Those are all questions of worship. The Pope answers here, Mary, and as do many Catholic faithful. So what should our answer be if we truly want to follow Christ? So we've summarized here in different ways these Roman gospel here. And I just have this picture here because what the Roman Catholic Church is, if you can picture this beautiful building of the gospel and the glory of Christ, then they add tradition, church authority, works, merit, other mediators, and the veneration of saints and icons. It's like putting scaffolding all around a building and you can't see the truth anymore. And so the scaffolding has to come down. And the hope of the gospel comes in these five phrases. And so I would just say, if to the question as we close here, is there salvation in the Roman Catholic Church? The institution of the Roman Catholic Church as a church is apostate. If you believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, there's no salvation in that teaching. I do think because the scripture is read in the Roman Catholic Church, that there can be those who do know the Lord. I don't personally know those people. And I think that the most effective thing that we need to do with those people is encourage them to examine the teachings of their church in light of the scriptures and encourage them, if you're going to be faithful to the Lord and to his word, you need to come out. Be patient with them, build friendships with them. If you are a Roman Catholic this morning or you're hearing this, I would encourage you to come into the full light of the gospel in the scriptures and come to the certainty and peace that comes in knowing Christ. And I'm going to close with this quote from the same man that I started with, Luigi De Sanctis. He says this, I'm of this persuasion, and he had some interactions with the Pope and the Cardinals. After he left, they would write back and forth. They were trying to get him to come back to the Roman Catholic Church because he was in exile. Come back to Italy. Come back to Rome. And he says, I'm of this persuasion. Had I stayed in the Church of Rome, I would have been a hypocrite or an imposter. Now, therefore, I serve our Lord Jesus Christ according to the holy word of God, and I enjoy that peace I could never have enjoyed in the Roman Church. Therefore, to the kind invitation that Your Eminence, speaking to the Cardinal, gives me to return to Rome, I am constrained in my conscience to respond, I cannot. Let's pray. Let's pray as we close. Father, I want to thank You for this time You've given to us and for the extra strength You gave us as we looked at these difficult teachings and some of it complicated and complex. I want to pray You'd make my brothers and sisters here useful in Your hands to have conversations with those who are really lying in the uncertainty of their salvation and deceived and misguided in their understanding of the way of salvation. And I pray that You would use them as effective witnesses to draw people to Jesus Christ. And we want to pray for even thinking of all those missionaries around the world that of our church who are serving in Roman Catholic countries in Mexico and South America and the Philippines, in Italy and throughout Europe and Poland and Spain. Lord, that You would give them great effect in their evangelism and their preaching of the word to draw these people to faith in Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.